text this morning is Acts 26, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8, and that is our text from Acts 26 today. And there the Word of God says this. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions, or in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and in Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Father, we give you honor and praise for how you continue to care for us as our Father through the ongoing ministry of your Son, our Shepherd, by the Holy Spirit. We give you praise, Triune God, for working in our hearts through this portion of your Word, for continuing to instruct us from the example of Paul how to live a life that is focused on the gospel, focused on the reason we're here. We pray that you would help us to learn from some familiar truths as we've been considering Acts together, but to see the angle that you come at them from in this portion of your Word. And we pray that you would do what your Word says. Your Word says that it was breathed out by you. It's profitable so that we might be equipped and adequately furnished to do every good deed. So we ask that you would equip us and furnish our lives with what we need to do every good deed that's pleasing unto you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is in Caesarea, which is in a northwesterly direction from Jerusalem. And it is on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's the seat of the Roman province, and he's been there for over 2 years now. He's been told by the resurrected, ascended Lord that he is going to bear witness for him in Rome one day. He knows that is God's will for him. But right now he's in a holding pattern living for God. We saw last week when he stood before Festus, the new governor, he pursued the revealed will of God by appealing to Caesar to be tried before him rather than being taken by Festus back to Jerusalem to be tried there. He did that because that ensured that he would be taken to Rome, which is exactly what Jesus said where he was going to be going and where he was going to be giving testimony of him one day. But Festus was in a bit of a situation. He had to write a report to Caesar, the emperor, about why Paul was coming to Rome to stand before him in his trial. And the problem for Festus was that he was, in his, as we say sometimes, heart of hearts, convinced that Paul was what? He's innocent. No reason this guy should be tried. He hadn't done anything wrong to Rome. The only thing is some issues he's got, in his mind, an intramural spat with Judaism. But he had to write something to Caesar. Even though Festus was convinced Paul was innocent, he was grappling with the very real political issues of stability with Jewish religious authorities as a new governor over that region. And he knew they wanted him to be eliminated. And he wanted to have smooth sailing in his first 2 years politically with the Jewish authorities, and so he was in a spot. So when Agrippa II came along with his sister Bernice to make a political welcoming visit to Festus, who was a new ruler in his neighborhood, Agrippa II was a ruler to the north and, among other places, Lebanon. He came to visit Festus to welcome him, and when he did that, Festus found and saw an opportunity. He recognized that it would be good for Agrippa to hear Paul's defense, and in that time, Festus might learn some more of the information to figure out what in the world he's going to say in his report. You ever been in a situation where you're supposed to write a report for a superior at your job or whatever, someone who's above you in the ranking, and it's due, but you don't know what in the world you're supposed to say? Okay, it's a horrible spot to be in, especially if you're a Roman governor and it's the emperor. So once again this morning, we're going to consider Paul defending himself as a witness for Jesus, the Messiah. This is actually the fifth and final culminating defense that Paul gives as recorded here in the book of Acts. He defended himself before the angry mob of his own Jewish people when Claudius Lysias was delivering him and taking him back to the Roman barracks. That's in chapter 22. In chapter 23, he defended himself the next day before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of 70 people plus the high priest that ruled over the religious issues of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Chapter 24, he defended himself before Felix, the Roman governor, who was stationed especially in Caesarea, where the seat of the proconsul was. And then in chapter 25, he defended himself before Festus, the new Roman governor, having been left by Felix as a favor to the Jews in prison, even though Felix himself was convinced he was innocent. He's been sitting there for over two years. And now he is in an informal, non-trial situation, defending himself before Agrippa II. As I studied this passage, I became convinced that even though originally I was thinking we'd do it in one message, that because of the nature of it, it would be good to break it down, especially as we go further, we're going to see, I think, why. Really, in the narrative of Acts, Acts 26 is a climax to Paul's ministry. Certainly, there's more that comes. In terms of his missionary endeavors, in terms of what he preached regularly, and it's a climax of his defense in the narrative of Acts. It's going to say a lot of things we've already seen, but it's going to say it in a more meaty way, coming at it from different angles. And it is really a culmination. Luke, by the Spirit, is recording more information of what he defends himself and how he defends himself. And so I think it's important for us to take this down, break this down for the next few weeks. So this morning, we're going to just consider the first 8 verses. And in these verses, I believe God wants each one of us to consider the fact that Paul was on trial for God's own fulfilled promise to His people, the Jewish people. Paul was on trial because God had fulfilled His promise to the Jewish people, and His fellow Jewish people had not recognized that God had fulfilled the promise. It's God's will for us in this passage to consider the fact that Paul was on trial for that very fulfilled promise. Now, why do you think God wants us to consider this today? Well, He wants us to be built up in the faith, doesn't He? He wants our faith to be buttressed with truth. He wants us to conclude our time of considering this passage with greater praise and worship to Christ as the fulfillment of God's promise. There's really just 2 points this morning and the second point is really the meat of the text for us. And I've given the outline in the form of Paul's own words. I'm trying to summarize what he's saying, summarize his defense. So I'm going to be speaking the outline as if Paul himself is speaking. So the first point we see here this morning from verses 1-3 is this. He says this: I am fortunate to defend myself against the accusations of my own people before you, Agrippa, because you are an expert on Jewish issues. You are an expert on Jewish issues. Look what he says in verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Agrippa says this to Paul. Remember, this is Agrippa II. He's a Herod. He's the last Herod of the line. His father, Herod Agrippa I, oversaw the execution of James the Apostle, the brother of John, in Acts 12. And he was arrogant and he was eaten by worms as a judgment from God. His grandfather was Herod the Great, the ruler that sought to kill Jesus by wiping out all the 2-year-olds, boys and under, in Judea and surrounding areas. He was king of Lebanon, but this is Agrippa II. That was his those were his father and grandfather. But he was king of Lebanon and other areas to the north of Festus's governorship. Rome had governors and they had client kings. Client kings were people that ruled over certain areas of Rome's empire that Rome had not fully taken complete possession and administration over. It was theirs, but they were glad to leave a client king who answered to them in charge. So there were governors, there were client kings, they were all similar. They were rulers under Rome, under the emperor. And Agrippa II was a neighboring ruler. In fact, he had been appointed by Rome as the curator of the temple in Jerusalem, even though that wasn't his region. And so his family was quasi-Jewish. They claimed to be Jewish, and they were in some sense Jewish as a family. And he was given this authority over the temple, and he was given the authority to appoint high priest. So Festus is a new governor, and it makes a lot of sense for him to listen to Agrippa II and what his thoughts are about Paul, because Agrippa actually has authority over the temple, a lot of Jewish issues there, and over the appointment of the high priest. But notice that Agrippa says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak." What are the last two words there? "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Now, he could have said, "You're permitted to speak." But I think it's interesting that he says "for yourself," because it reminds us, I don't know that this is exactly the point, but it certainly puts in stark contrast the way they would think he would do his defense and the way he ended up doing it. Right? "You're permitted to speak for yourself." But as one commentator puts it, it would become obvious that Paul cannot speak about himself without speaking about who? Jesus. "Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself." Okay, I'm going to talk to you about myself by talking to you about Jesus, because that's what I'm all about. He only speaks of himself in as much as speaking of himself is related to Christ. Folks, it's God's will for us as we study these chapters of Scripture to come away with a distinct model of Paul. We've seen it again and again. And we see it again and again because we need to see it again and again. God wants it to saturate our soul, our hearts. We're supposed to follow Him in that kind of a situation as He follows Christ. We are to, in that kind of a situation, be all about whose testimony? Jesus. It's all about Him. We saw last week he asserted his rights for gospel-centered and Bible-centered reasons. And now we're reminded that when Paul was given a chance to speak for himself in his own defense, while he's being accused about his faith in Christ, he speaks all about Christ. That's his passion. In other words, Paul's overriding concern is not himself. His overriding concern is Christ's glory and proclamation. Again and again we see this. When we see this, we can be confident God is, by His Spirit, hammering away at us to show us this is what we need to be like by His grace. We need to be thinking Christ in every area. Persecution or not. I mean, folks, really, when someone cuts you off in the traffic, you should be thinking about Christ and His testimony. When someone is an absolute jerk in front of you in the line at the grocery store and is messing everybody's day up, you should not be thinking about how you are so destroyed in your day. You should be thinking about Jesus and how that should affect the way you deal with that situation. There's many ways you should deal with it for Jesus' sake. Okay, I'm not saying there's one way, but think of how you respond to it in terms of Christ. But in this case, when Paul is on trial, he's thinking about Christ. There are certainly many other examples, but I can't, when I was thinking about this, I was trying to think, what is the contemporary example? There are many examples, no doubt. But the one that comes from a few years ago was this. There was a little stretch of time that I would see clips of the Larry King Live interview show. Remember that? And regularly he would bring up issues like this. God, good versus evil. Is homosexuality a sin? Who is Jesus? God versus science, among other things. He'd bring these things up and he'd get a religious panel. He'd get every one of the spectrums of major things going on religiously in America. And for whatever reason, praise God, he would regularly get a man named John MacArthur, who was a faithful preacher of God's Word. And it was amazing to see the difference between the supposedly Christian representatives on that panel and him as a Christian. Every time an issue came up, no matter what it was, John MacArthur found a way to give the gospel and proclaim Christ on TV to millions of people. Because he's all about who? He's following Paul's example. That's an example. Even when it would cost him popularity in our culture, he would do it. And each time you see Paul in a situation like that, he's doing it. What this means is that if you ever want to find, if you ever find yourself under scrutiny by this culture over your faith in Christ, your defining issue in your mind ought to be this. How is this going to affect the advancement of the gospel and the testimony of Christ? We are so weak and sinful that that is not always what we think, is it? I'm just acknowledging it. We are weak. We have a lot of other things we focus on sometimes. But this is what we should be focused on. This is our calling in Christ. But look at verse 1. It says this, "Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense." Again, defense here doesn't mean Paul's officially on trial before Agrippa II. It's a fact-finding, informational meeting for Festus to write a report for the emperor. But look at verse 2. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today." Keep in mind that Agrippa is a client king of Rome. Okay? He isn't a king like we might think of a king. He is really just a governor under Rome. But Paul says he's fortunate that he is giving his defense before Agrippa II. Why? Look at verse 3. "Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." In other words, Paul says, you are knowledgeable. Just like he said about Festus, the previous governor, but probably, no doubt, more than probably, definitely he is more of an expert than Felix was. Because he is the curator of the temple and the appointer of the high priest. So he says, I am fortunate. Paul's not flattering here. He's saying, listen, this is a good deal. You are going to have to deal with what you know. You can't just wonder what marked me off as crazy. You're going to have to grapple with the very things I'm saying because you have a knowledge base about this. So Paul says this, first of all, I am fortunate to defend myself against the accusations of my own people before you, Agrippa, because you are an expert on Jewish issues. But then Paul says this, and this is, again, the meat of our text for the Lord has for us today. He says this, I am being accused by my own people for, this is what it says, I'm being accused for embracing the fulfillment of God's promise to us, the Jewish people. I am being accused for embracing the fulfillment of God's promise to us, the Jewish people. Now, this is really a big point that Paul's making here in these verses. He wants to be very clear that he's accused by his own people over the fact that he's embracing the very fulfillment of God's promise to them as the Jewish people. Yeah, I'm on trial, but I'm on trial for God fulfilling his promise to the very people that are against me right now. In other words, Paul is pointing out that by rejecting him and his message, his own people are actually rejecting who? God. Because they're rejecting God's Son. The hub of Paul's point is found in verse 6, if you'll look at it with me. It says this, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." He's very clear about this. That is what's driving Paul in all these verses. So I've included that context in each of these points. Number one, he says this, they know, look at verse 4, let's read verse 4 first. "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem." So here's what he says. I'm going to summarize what he says. They know that I was brought up among them, my Jewish brethren, who long to see the hope of God's promise fulfilled. They know I was brought up among them, my Jewish brethren, who long to see the hope of God's promise fulfilled. They know that. Look at verse 4 again. So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Now we need to turn back to Acts 22 and verse 3. Turn back there for us to really get the full picture of what he's saying here. Acts 22 verse 3. This is when Paul is before his Jewish people, the mob, right after he had been accused of desecrating the temple and was being taken by Claudius Lysias back to the Roman barracks. Look at verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which is not in the Promised Land, okay? Up above and near on the Mediterranean, but brought up in this city. What city? Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. So go back to Acts 26. So Paul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but was brought up in what city? Jerusalem. We don't know when he moved to Jerusalem. The indication is that it was somewhat early, but he was in Tarsus long enough to be aware of it and have some formation there. But the point Paul is making here before Agrippa II is in verse 4 is that he was brought up among the Jewish people from the beginning. Look what it says again in verse 4. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation. I think that means among my own people where he was born. In other words, I was born in a Gentile area, but I was among my own people there. I was in a Jewish context in that area. And at Jerusalem. So no matter what, you can look back at my original roots in Tarsus or in Jerusalem, I was brought up among my own people, the Jewish people. I think that's what he's saying. And he appeals to the fact that the Jewish people who are accusing him know this. They know he spent his whole life among them. And the reason that's important to know is that Paul is going to say that he's simply proclaiming the very fulfillment that he had been trained to look for. The promises of God fulfilled in the Messiah. I grew up among you. This is what I was trained to look for. I'm simply proclaiming the fulfillment and I'm in trouble for this. Even though this is what I grew up in the context for. But secondly, he says this. Look at verse 5. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. He said this, basically. They know I lived as a Pharisee, the strictest among those who long to see the hope of God's promise fulfilled. They know I lived as a Pharisee, the strictest among those who long to see the hope of God's promise fulfilled. Not only did I grow up among my Jewish people, you know that, but they know that I was among the strictest of our people that were looking for that promise. Among the Jewish people of that day, there were different sects of or categories of Jewish people. There were some that were Sadducees. They were the ruling class. They dominated the Sanhedrin, which was, again, a 70-person ruling body that was headed up by the high priest. They were the ones from whom the high priests came. They were the theological liberals. They did not accept portions of the Old Testament. They denied supernatural elements of the Jewish faith, such as, in some sense, angels. And they did not believe in a future resurrection. But the Pharisees were the Jewish people that were strict about their faith. And from them often came the scribes, and they were the conservatives, and they were bound to the law, and they had the ear of the people, even though they were on a minority in the Sanhedrin. They accepted the fact that there would be a future resurrection. Paul says, my own people know that I lived as a Pharisee, which the vast majority of the people were on board with among the Jewish people. But Paul says they know that. And what Paul is doing here is he's giving his credentials, and that's something he did elsewhere. Listen to what Philippians 3:5 says, talking about why if there's anybody that could trust in his own flesh for salvation and his own works, it would be him. But of course, he says nobody can. Listen to what he says. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. This was a credential for him. Here in Acts 26, he points out that he lived as a Pharisee because it shows how seriously he took the law of God, which coerced God's people to look forward to the Messiah, who he says came and he's on trial for. They were known to be separated under the law. In fact, Pharisee means separated ones. Old Testament law and oral law. Not only strictness toward the law, but adherence to the oral law as given by scribes in their interpretations of the law. He was separated under God's law and all the tradition built up around that law. Paul is saying, look, if there is anyone that takes the claims of the Jewish faith seriously, who is it? It's me. I was brought up among the people of this nation. I was brought up in Jerusalem. I lived as a Pharisee. No doubt he probably said, like you said earlier, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbi teacher. The very ones, I was brought up as a Pharisee, the very ones that take the Jewish faith most seriously and were most strict about living it out and believing in the promises of God's Word. But notice he says something else. Look at verse 5 again. Since they have known about me for a long time, look at this next phrase. If they are willing to what? If they're willing to testify. Keep in mind that Paul would have known many of these people personally, right? Right? He was brought up in Jerusalem. We don't know anything about where he was during Christ's ministry. The implication is he was there somewhere. He may have run into Jesus personally before he ran into Jesus from the vision on the road to Damascus and was saved. We don't know for sure. But he was in Jerusalem. And those people there on the Sanhedrin, many of those people, he would have actually gotten permission to go persecute the church from previously. Right? These people knew him. In fact, he was kind of like a star among the Jewish people against the church for years. The beginning of the church. He's saying, they know this if they're willing to what? Testify. Are they willing? No, because that would make them really in trouble. Because they'd have to acknowledge that this guy was an insider. Folks, if Paul was some crazy Jewish man that grew up in some Gentile town away from any Jewish people except for his mother and his father, and he showed up in Jerusalem and started saying that some Jewish man that had been crucified and supposedly had risen from the dead was the Messiah, they would mark him off as, you don't know anything about our faith. You're completely Hellenized. You're just a Jew that's become a Gentile in practice. You don't know anything. But they can't say that about Paul. And Paul says, if they're willing to testify, they know I'm an insider. They know that I know what I'm talking about. They can't wipe me off the board like that. You hear the phrase, a man's man. Well, Paul was a Jewish man's man in their mind. He was undeniably a man of the Jewish faith. And yet Paul was saying that Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of that very Jewish faith. So Paul says this, they know I was brought up among them, my Jewish brethren, who long to see the hope of God's promise fulfilled. They know that I lived as a Pharisee, the strictest among those who long to see the hope of God's promise fulfilled. But thirdly, and yet, I am on trial for the very hope of God's promise that they long to see fulfilled. In spite of this, I'm on trial for the very hope of God's promise that they long to see fulfilled. Look at verse 6. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What promise did God make to the Jewish fathers? What promise? Certainly, we could go back and trace the various messianic prophecies throughout the Old Testament. But I think if we think about the word promise, it'll help us understand. He says, I'm on trial for the very promise of the hope, right? What promise? Well, when we think of promise, what do we think about in the Old Testament? The Abrahamic promise or covenant and the Davidic promise or covenant. So what we are going to do is look back at three different sermons in Acts. It's going to be a little different this morning. We're going to look back and see and just read them and comment as we go. And we're going to see what the apostles did when they preached, because this is the culmination of Paul's ministry in terms of preaching the gospel to his people, in terms of publicly proclaiming it, certainly other ministry later. But we're going to see what they did in their sermons. And we're going to let them show us what Paul means by the promise that he's on trial for. We're going to start with two messages by Peter, and then we're going to look at a message by Paul. So turn back to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. You really do want to turn, okay? Because we're going to read a good amount. You want to follow along. Acts chapter 2. Paul says he's standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What is that hope of the promise made by God to the Jewish fathers? Well, in Acts 2, Peter's preaching at Pentecost right after Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit, birthing the church. And he says this, look at chapter 2, verse 39. This is a kind of a culmination of his sermon. He says this, for the promise, key word, right? Paul says, I'm on trial for the what? The promise, all right? So Peter says, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. All right? That's the end of his sermon. So guess what? If you go back and look at his sermon, you're going to find out what promise he's talking about. Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you. In other words, the fulfillment of the promise is who? It's Jesus. If they repent and believe in Him, they're going to have their sins forgiven. So clearly, for Peter, the promise has to do with Jesus. So with that clue, let's read back through the sermon. Look at verse 17. Right after all the phenomena that happened and when the Spirit was poured out, and people were wondering, what's going on? People drunk? What's going on? People are speaking in a language they didn't even study before, but people are understanding it. This is remarkable. What's going on? Peter explains it. He says this, verse 16. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. So here's a promise about the future related to the Messiah. This is what Paul is on trial for. Okay? It shall be in the last days, that is the messianic days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky, and signs on the earth, blow, and blood, and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. Therefore, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what Peter's doing there, he's saying is, this is in fulfillment of the messianic days. And then he quotes Joel 2 as a promise that God had made. And in that, he talks about all of the messianic days. What's happening now and what's going to happen in the future. The already aspect and the not yet aspect. And then he says this, look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter says, what's happening is the messianic age has dawned. And Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And God determined that He would die for you. You put Him to death, but God determined that He would die for you for your sins to be forgiven. And God raised Him from the dead. Verse 25. And He roots it in the Old Testament promise. For David says of Him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He's quoting from Psalm 16. For He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. That is, You will not leave Your Holy One in the grave. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. And then Peter interprets this for us. Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, the Holy One that David was talking about could not ultimately be who? Himself, because David decayed in the grave. And so, verse 30, because he was a prophet and he knew that God, here's another quote, Psalm 32, Davidic covenant psalm, God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that's the Davidic covenant, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. So he's saying this, listen, I'm just proclaiming Jesus as the very fulfillment of the Messianic age that was prophesied in Joel 2. His resurrection was prophesied in Psalm 16. And it's very obvious that that's about the Messiah, because David knew that one of his future descendants would reign on his throne forever according to the promise of God to him in the Davidic covenant. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth, that is, Christ has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's another promise about the Messiah. Psalm 110. David's Lord said to his Lord, who's David's Lord? The Messiah said to the Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies the footstool of your feet. In other words, the promise was the Messiah would reign as the Davidic what? King, until he brought all of the Messiah's God's purposes for the Messiah to fulfillment. Now, what does that have to do with Paul? Again, Paul said this to Agrippa, I now am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Those promises centered on who? On Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah, who Paul is saying, is in fact Jesus the fulfillment. So we're asking the question, what were the promises made by God to the Jewish fathers? Well, from Acts 2, we see that it had to do with the promise in Joel 2. Psalm 16 of the resurrection. Psalm 32, the Davidic covenant. Psalm 110, the Messiah's reign as the Davidic king. And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. But turn to Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. Peter's second recorded sermon happens here. Look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted. This is in response to the fact that he and John healed the lame man at the temple that was begging. And he was giving an explanation of how that happened. He didn't want people to worship him. He wanted people to worship Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that did it. Look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, you as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ, that is the Messiah, would suffer, He has thus, what? Fulfilled. Again, look at Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, here's another one of the promises that Paul is on trial for. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he said. And who is that prophet? Christ. It's a prophecy in Deuteronomy. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. What days? The days of the Messiah. They've all announced it. This is the great promise and prophecy of God for us as His people. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's another promise to Abraham. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in his seed. Who's the one that's going to bless all the people groups of the world? The Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment. Verse 26, for you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So the promises that God made to the fathers had to do with the times of refreshing that would take place during the age of the Messiah. Times of refreshing had everything to do with the Messiah's coming and the forgiveness of sins. The promise of God to the Jewish people was also that there would be a prophet that would come after Moses that would be the preeminent prophet And Jesus was the fulfillment. He is the one that would bless all the peoples and groups of the earth. He is the fulfillment. Again, Paul is saying, I am on trial for the very hope of the promise of God about who? About the Messiah. Turn to Acts 13. This is Paul's sermon at Antioch, of Pisidian Antioch. Listen to what he says in chapter 13, verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul was very glad to take that opportunity. He stood up and motioned with his hands, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Then God, the God of this people Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their lands as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then he asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Look at verse 22. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. That's a quote from Psalm 89, a Davidic covenant passage, and actually 2 Samuel 7, where God gave the covenant to David. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, and to us the message of this salvation, which is the promise, has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him. From Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. That is Psalm 2. And he's saying that Paul is saying that was fulfilled at the resurrection. For the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. A quote from Isaiah 55, which is another Davidic covenant passage. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 16, proclaiming the coming greater Son of David. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Now, the reason I took the time to read that is it's been a while since we've looked at it. This is Paul's culminating defense. And his point is this, I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What is the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers? What's the hope? Primarily, it's about the promises that God made in relationship to Abraham and David in the covenants, and they're all centered on the Messiah that would come. And the fulfillment of those promises is inseparable from the event of the resurrection. Okay? So let's recapture Paul's point he's making here in his defense. Number one, they know I was brought up among them, my own Jewish people, who long to see the hope of God's promise fulfilled. They know I lived as a Pharisee, the strictest of our people, who long to see the promise of God's hope fulfilled. And yet, I am on trial for the very hope of God, his promise that they long to see fulfilled. And then he goes on to say this in verse 7. This is the very hope of God's promise that they earnestly serve God to see fulfilled. This is the very hope of God's promise that they earnestly serve God to see fulfilled. Look at chapter 26, verse 7. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Again, Paul's a Jewish man, right? Get that? Very clear. Okay. Jesus, Jewish Messiah. Jesus in his humanity will always be for all eternity a Jewish man. Okay. He's the Messiah. Paul's saying, though, by and large, his own Jewish people are rejecting God's fulfilled promise. Longing for and looking for the promise of God to be fulfilled, he says, and yet he is on trial for the very fulfillment of that promise. They serve and they seek to keep the Mosaic law, and Paul is on trial for the proclaiming of Jesus, who is the very fulfillment of that law. Here they are seeking to serve God by offering up sacrifices in the temple, spotless lambs that God required in the law. And here Paul is on trial for proclaiming Jesus as the very meeting place of God, the fulfillment of that temple, the very perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the fulfillment of all of those lambs who came to take away the sin of the world. Paul is saying he's on trial for the very hope of God's promise that his people are supposedly looking for. In the words of John the Apostle, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, I think that means his own region, land, and those who were his own people did not what? Didn't receive him. But then John goes on, and Paul would say this to the Jewish people of that day and to all people today. But as many as received him, many as received the promise of God to the Jewish people, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to the Jewish fathers. And the promise is also for all, Jew or Gentile, who is willing to turn from their sin and trust in the one who died for them and rose again. He says, they know I was brought up among my own people who long for that fulfilled promise. They know I was among the strictest of our people, a Pharisee who longed for that fulfillment. And yet I'm on trial for the very hope of God's promise fulfilled that they long to see. This is the very hope of God's promise that they earnestly serve God day and night to see fulfilled. And finally, he says this. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says this. It's kind of like at that point he's saying all this defense, and then he just bursts out with this question. Why is it considered incredible among you people, my people, you people, Jewish people who have this promise? Why is it considered incredible if God does raise the dead? Now, certainly Paul could ask his own people the question, why do you think it's incredible that God raises the dead in terms of what they know about God? He spoke everything into existence. He sustains everything. He brought judgment through the worldwide flood. He caused Sarah to have a child when she's 90 years old for the son of the promise. He delivered the people of God out of Egypt with 10 plagues against the most powerful man, Pharaoh. He destroyed the army with the coming back of the Red Sea. And before that, he had made it part for his people to walk across on dry land. And all of these remarkable things, he provided manna and quail in the wilderness for 2 million Jewish people, miraculously, in the wilderness. This is the great God. Why do you consider it amazing that he would cause the dead to live again? But I don't think that is his point. No, that certainly is true, right? The reality is, most of the Jewish people believed in a resurrection from the dead, right? He's not just saying, why do you consider it incredible that he raises people from the dead? He's saying this. Here's the point. In light of God's promise to us that my people long to see fulfilled, why do they think it's incredible that God raises the dead? Specifically, Jesus, the very fulfillment of God's promise. Why do you consider it incredible that God raises this? Specifically who? Jesus, the very fulfillment. And so I want to ask us this morning this question in conclusion. Given the fact that we know hundreds of years before Jesus was born into this world, that the Old Testament prophecies prophesied about the Messiah, promises about salvation of the Messiah to the Jewish people, why would it be incredible that God did actually send a Messiah, and that He actually did rise from the dead, just like the prophecies would said, and that He actually did suffer before rising from the dead for sins? Why would we consider that incredible? You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the seal of God's promises about the Messiah in the Old Testament. It is the, as we saw a few weeks ago, the vindication. It's the seal. Let me ask you, have you had your eyes open to the glory of God in His Messiah Jesus? Have you recognized that God, out of His great love, sent His Son to be the promised Messiah, to live on this earth for you, obeying God perfectly, dying on the cross, taking all of your disobedience to pay for before God, taking your judgment on Himself, and rose again so that you could have eternal life? Have you recognized that? And have you turned from your sin? And have you placed your faith alone in Him? The Bible says if you'll do that, you will have times of refreshing. And that will involve forgiveness of your sins, confidence before God, complete security that you're right before God now and for all eternity. He came into this world according to the promise of God. He lived the righteous life that God requires so that He could gift that righteousness to you. He died and God poured His wrath out upon Him for you. And then God raised Him from the dead, verifying, vindicating, fulfilling every single one of those promises to the Jewish people. And Paul says, that is what I'm on trial for. I'm on trial for this amazing thing God did for us. Why don't you trust in Him? Why do you consider it incredible? Trust in Him today. And we'll see in the coming weeks more of His defense. But let me ask you, do you accept the fulfillment of God's promise? Do you? Will you? Today, will you make that clear? I believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. Not just a Messiah, not just a Savior, but I believe in Him as my Savior, my Messiah. I trust in Him alone. Don't trust anything else. Trust Him alone. He is my only hope. I cling to Him alone. I invite you this morning to trust in Him alone. To verbalize that to someone. To say, you know what? Today I recognize for the first time I need Christ as my Savior. Not as a religious genie. Not as a moral teacher. But as a Savior who atoned for me. Atoned for my sin before God. And rose again. Why don't you verbalize that to someone? It was today. I really got it. I trusted Him alone. May the Lord work in your heart in that way, and may we all rejoice in the promise fulfilled, which is our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your Son. Lord, thank You for this time that we could just set aside the many things in our lives and be coerced lovingly by You, our Father, to stare at Your promises made centuries before Christ came. And then see Jesus, the fulfillment. We pray, Lord, that He might be really the passion of our lives. He might be what we're all about. We pray that You would save a sinner today like You've saved the rest that are here today. And would Christ, the fulfillment, be glorified and magnified. We pray this in the name of our Savior, the great fulfillment of the promises of You, our Father. We pray this in His name. Amen.